Am I on? Yeah. You want to grab your Bible if you don't have one. We've got them in a bookcase over there. And turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to continue in our study in the book of Exodus. And if you remember last time, the Israelites had finally come to Mount Sinai, the place where God was trying to get them to all this time. He brought them out. They've been 3 months wandering in the wilderness after God delivered them out of Egypt, out of the slavery there. Brought them to Mount Sinai. And if you remember, there was just all kinds of amazing stuff and phenomena happening when they arrived there and when they showed up. And God was speaking to Moses. And that's kind of the stuff we were going over last time. The requirements that God gave to the Israelites. They weren't supposed to come up to the mountain when His glory and His presence was going to show up. Said, you know, put up police barricades and stuff around the place. Don't let anybody near. Don't let them rush the stage. Because if they get up on the mountain at all, they're going to have to be killed. They had to be killed from a distance with an arrow or be stoned to death. You know, throw rocks at them. But because the idea was, and it was present there in this manifestation of God, and we'll see that that's characteristic of the law all the way through. The idea was the law is there to keep God at a safe distance from fallen man. Man has been corrupted through sin since the fall. Mankind can't stand in God's presence. And so in order to have any kind of relationship, in order to come into His presence at all, the law had to be established not only to reveal God's righteousness, but it also kept God at a safe distance, so that people didn't come in inadvertently and just get consumed by His righteousness. And so that's where we kind of left off. God was giving Moses these instructions about how this was all going to come down and how he was going to show up there and do this stuff. And so then we pick up here in chapter 20. And I just want to read verses 1 through 3. And I'll tell you, we're not going to be doing sound effects on this because there's just too much that I'm reading of God. If you're visiting here and you don't know what I'm talking about, well, you're preserved. But let's read verses 1 through 3 here. God spoke all these words. This is God speaking to Moses. Remember, he's up on the mountain and all this amazing stuff is going on around him, the thunder and the smoke and all of that. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. All right, what we're going to launch into here tonight is the Ten Commandments. And I got a lot of area to cover tonight, so I'm going to talk quickly. But if I'm talking too quickly and you're losing me somewhere along the line, just put your hand up because I want you to understand it already. But I want you to know now rather than later on or whatever. We'll slow down and we'll cover things. But like I said, I'm not trying to scare you, but I do have a lot that I want to cover tonight. This, of course, is the Ten Commandments, what we're going to be dealing with. This has always been classically known as such, though it's not, you know, referred to as the Ten Commandments anywhere in Scripture, but it's what we always point to as being these ten great commandments that God gives. And here's this first commandment that God gives right off the bat. Moses has gone up in there in the mountain, and the first thing that he's going to do is give this command about no other gods. And it's interesting to note here that before God ever gives a command to man, before he gives him any kind of a command that he's to obey, he does two things. He reveals something about himself. He reveals who he himself, God, is, and he reveals what he's done. He reminds them of what he's done. He says, I'm the God. I am your God. I'm the Lord your God. Remember, this is all about God reintroducing himself to a fallen race, to a race that fell into sin after the Garden of Eden, or in the Garden of Eden, and who lost sight of who God is and who they are in the process. So God has got to reintroduce himself to the fallen race of man. And so he's introducing himself through this, and he's reminding them, listen, I am the Lord your God, and I'm the one who brought you out of bondage in Egypt. I'm the one who delivered you. And by setting those things up, because of who he is and what he's done, he has the right then to tell them and tell us what to do. Because of who he is and what he's done for us, he has the right. He definitely has the right to place commands and demands on our lives. And he has the right to tell us what he wants us to do because we aren't God and we're called to obey him. So this first commandment just logically flows from that understanding, who God is and what he's done for us. And this first commandment is that nothing can come before God. No other God is to come before him. Nothing is supposed to be before him in terms of our priorities, in terms of our life, in terms of what it is that we're serving. Now, this doesn't mean when we say nothing, no other gods before me, this doesn't mean it's okay to have a lot of other gods as long as you have them in the right order. You get them lined up properly, make sure the God of Israel is out front and all the rest of them are back there. When it says before me, no other God before me, literally it means in my face. I mean, that's really the way you could say it. God is saying, I don't want any other gods in my face at all. I don't want to be able to see them. I don't want them in my sight. I don't want them anywhere near me. Because this is revealing something to us. This is God demonstrating something about himself, something about his character and his nature. He's reintroducing himself, remember? And so he's letting us know that there is nothing else besides him. There can be nothing else besides him. God is to be our life. It's not like God is an addition to our life. It's not like we've come to Jesus and now this is a great addition to our life and it really helps me out and it's gotten me ahead, you know, and really gotten me a lot of money or things like that. God is our life. God is the only source of life there is. There is nothing else. To bring anything else into the equation, to bring anything else that we desire above or more than God is what is offensive to him and what he tells us we can't do. He's letting it known right off the bat. He doesn't go for the idea of God and something else in our lives. God must be our lives because that's what we're made for. Remember, this is him reintroducing not only himself, but also reminding us of who we are because we lost sight of that in the fall. We didn't know who we were. Mankind didn't know who he was. Wandering through a fallen world, God shows up, says, hey, I'm the Lord God, and I don't want anybody else here because you're made for me. I made you, and you're made to serve and to worship me. And of course, anything that would come before God we know of and is referred to as idolatry, and warnings against idolatry flow right into the New Testament. There's warning upon warning that Paul gives all through the New Testament about idolatry and fleeing from idolatry and warning those who give into idolatry that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. So we keep reading here. He moves from the first commandment on then. Let's read verses 4 through 6. We get to the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. All right, here's the second commandment then. You're not to have any carved images before him, you're not to bow down to carved images. He moves from just the concept of having something else, having some idolatrous attachment to something besides God, to identifying specifically the concept of the works of our hands, these things that we would carve out of the stuff of this fallen planet, of this world. Whether, you know, he's identifying. He says it can't be anything. We don't want anything. And he identifies all these different things, but we know, especially in light of the New Testament, when it talks about idolatry and talks about those things that can come before God, that can be anything. We're not talking about, you know, well, I'm serious, it can be. I don't know what that's about. we're not talking about, you know, just going and carving a big stone statue and worshiping that. We understand in light of the New Testament there are all kinds of things that can come before God. We can prioritize a desire for possessions, for cars, for wealth, for positions in life, for relationships. We can put those things before God and seek after them, and God considers those things to be idolatry. But then he also brings it down to this idea of carved idols or carved works of our hands, and the idea is to make sure that our focus doesn't ever get distracted from the God who is invisible, the God who's giving this command out of heaven to those things that we can produce tangibly, that we can create on our own, that we can work up on our own merit. You know, this is not forbidding. Some have taken this to mean, oh yeah, this means you can never have any kind of an image whatsoever. You can't have a statue of an animal. You can't have a drawing of Jesus or anything like that because this is the commandment that forbids that sort of thing. But I don't believe this is forbidding any kind of carved imagery or things like that for artistic use. The issue here deals with worship. The issue is about worship. What is it we're worshiping? Where is it our attention is being focused when it comes to connecting with God? And this is talking about not allowing our focus to shift from God who is spirit and unseen to those things which can be tangible and created even with our own hands. The works basically of our own hands, and that come from our own efforts. And he really gets to the heart of the issue when you get down here to verse 5, and he says, God is a jealous. He says, I'm a jealous God. I don't like this. I'm a jealous God. And, you know, we can kind of look at that and think, well, that doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right that God would call himself jealous. That's always one of the things, you know, greed-eyed monster and all. I mean, that seems like a terrible thing for God to call himself. But realize, of course, we're not talking about jealousy like we understand jealousy as fallen humans and from an emotional standpoint. We're talking about jealousy in this righteous sense of God's love being for us, that he's not jealous of us or of something else. He's jealous for us. Remember, marriage and the union between a male and a female was designed originally as a reference point for us to understand our relationship with God. So when you talk about a marriage relationship, you talk about a husband and wife, the concept there, God provided that to Adam as a help, to help him understand his relationship with God, how this works out. And so when we think of that, you know, Jesus is referred to in the context of that in Ephesians, when he's talking about, he says that when he's talking about husbands to love your wives as Christ loves the church. Christ loves the church. The concept of it is we've got this kind of relationship. It's a intimate type of relationship like you would see with a husband and wife. What kind of a husband would really love his wife if his wife, you know, when they got married, just said, well, you know, this is great and I'm glad that I'm married to you now, but, you know, I do have several other boyfriends on the side that I keep. And, you know, I hope that doesn't bother you. You know, what kind of a husband would really love his wife and just say, oh, yeah, that's no problem. I got no problem with that. I mean, a husband would be enraged. He'd be jealous. He'd say, no, you're mine. You're going to be my wife. You're going to stay with me. And that's what God is revealing to the Israelites here. He's revealing that to us. He's saying, listen, I'm jealous for you. I want your heart. I want all of it. I don't want just a part of it. I'm not just an attachment here for you. I'm not just one of many other lovers that you have in your life. I'm the one you've been looking for all of your life. And that's what he's getting across. I'm a jealous God. I'm not going to put up with somebody else here. I'm not going to be satisfied until I have your whole heart. He loves us that much. He's not going to share us. He's not going to share us even with all the religious stuff that we can conjure up with our own works, these carved little things that we can do. The tendency is so often to get fixated on the works and the things that we can accomplish with our own hands, those tangible things, and get our focus off of God. God doesn't want to share us like that. See, amazingly enough, I can preach grace right out of the Ten Commandments because I'm talking about the concept that legalism, you know, when we start putting our trust and our faith in the works that we can do and how righteous and all the stuff we can perform and how righteous we can be, we are taking our focus off of the one who wants our heart. And to be honest with you, legalism is the same kind of sin as idolatry. We're focusing our hope and we're bowing down to those things that we've created with our own hands, and God expressly forbids it. He says, don't do that. I'm jealous of you. I want your heart. Don't go giving it off to someone else. So now he says here in this passage, he talks about he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children under X amount of generations. You know, people have gone into really strange territories with this verse and have created some strange doctrines out of it, really. I mean, we've got these whole concepts of generational curses. And, of course, I came up out of a charismatic background and stuff, and that was all the rage for a long time. We got to break generational curses, you know, and we're going to take ourselves through deliverance and all these kind of weird things that are, I'm just going to tell you honestly, you can disagree with me if you want to, but it is foreign to the Scriptures. That concept there of generational curses is foreign to the Scriptures. You really have to twist this passage to get that concept out of it, that you've got to try to, you know, repent for and take yourself through deliverance for sins of the fathers, et cetera, because of this. What's getting across here? And you see it counterpointed with the next verse as well. See, if that were true, then you could say, okay, then righteous parents are automatically going to have righteous children, and they're all going to be blessed of God no matter what, and it doesn't matter what they do or don't do. And see, we don't see that played out, and we never see anybody even try to promote that kind of a concept. But what's getting across here is that if a person is determined not to follow God, he talks about those who hate me, a person's determined he's not going to follow God. He's not going to live his life or raise his family in the constraints of God's ways, God's will, God's order for things. Then as he raises his family, as he's got his children, he's going to be passing that same kind of thing down to them. And they're going to be raised with that same kind of a concept and the same problems, the same mistake, the same bondage that the father was in, the children are going to go into because they don't know any better, because of this ignorance. Jesus or God says later on through the prophets, my people perish for lack of vision, for lack of knowledge. And so there's this whole concept here that it continues, it propagates. When a person isn't following the Lord, a person determines he's not going to follow after God. He's going to follow other images. He's going to follow the works of his hands. He's going to pass that bondage on to the children. Conversely, then you've got those who are loving God and desiring to serve him and please him. And God extends his mercy to thousands, he says. He's going to extend that mercy. And you see the same pattern. Your parent will raise a child in that, and a child will understand and see how the parent lives. And that's that bondage that could have been formerly known isn't passed on. It's prevented. God's mercy is present in there. They're taught to live in God's mercy. Doesn't mean that they're always going to. Doesn't mean that every child who's raised in a sinful family is going to remain sinful. Oftentimes we see, always we see people who are following the Lord even though they haven't been raised within a Christian environment. They give their heart to the Lord independent of what their parents have raised them to know. And conversely, you see the other thing happening. You see children running off following after their own flesh and their own heart, regardless of what their parents had taught them about God's mercy and grace. So basically, he's talking about patterns of familial existence here. And that's really what he's getting across in that. I'm sorry, I get so hot in here, and I don't know why the heater was on. But so that's really, I believe, what he's getting across in that. Let's read verse 7. We'll get to the next commandment here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So the third commandment is not taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, normally when we hear that, we usually think in terms of profanity. We think in terms of somebody saying, oh my God, or oh Jesus Christ, or something like that. That's what we normally associate the idea of taking God's name in vain. Or using it with a sense of frivolity, or you know, joking about God or his will or his ways. And that I suppose can be applied to it, but the greater sense behind this, this passage here, is the greater idea behind it is actually hypocrisy. When you look at this, and in the way that it's normally used, in the way that it's presented, the idea of it is hypocrisy, and that's what God is talking about. He's talking about taking on the name of the Lord, calling yourself by the name of God, calling yourself by His name, associating yourself with Him, and then living in a way that is contrary to what He's revealed about Himself, living in a way that is not harmonious with who He is. That's basically the input, the import of that. And this is, you know, this is what he's getting across. He doesn't want to be disgraced by behavior that is not in harmony with who he is. I'm trying to think of a different word than in harmony with, but, you know, the whole concept there is one of the biggest complaints that people have, even about Christianity altogether. People who profess the name of Jesus, people who, you know, profess to be Christians, say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm, you know, I follow God. We got all these pop stars, man. It's just incredible to me. These pop stars who go on and on, oh God, thank God, you know, he gave me the Grammy, and I'm a Christian, and I'm a good person, and yet they go out and you hear about them sleeping with everybody and having marriages that last 32 hours or whatever it is. And I mean, all of these things, they profess the name of Jesus, but they don't have anything in their life that would indicate that they have any association with this Jesus that they profess. That's taking his name in vain. That's the hypocrisy that he's pointing to. And that's what he's displeasing. He said, I'm not going to hold anyone guiltless who does this. I'm not, you know, he takes this seriously. This is a serious thing when we profess to be Christians, but then, you know, we live in ways that are contrary to his nature and who he is. We walk around with bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness for those who've offended us. We walk around in attitudes of anger or malice or envy of those who have something that we desire. We run around and sleep around and do all of these different things that clearly are in violation of what his character is all about and what he desires for us to be, what he made us to be. When we confess that we belong to him, we use his name, we call ourselves Christians, And yet we don't have anything in our life that would indicate that he's made that kind of difference in our lives or in our hearts. This is what he's talking about. That's taking his name in vain. Now, I'm not talking about working for salvation. I'm not saying that we got to behave in order to get saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that we need to live out of what he made us to be, what he enabled us to be, by giving us a new heart and living in harmony with that, showing and demonstrating that new heart. You know, the Jews took this to such an extreme, the concept of not taking the Lord's name in vain. That's why they refused to ever utter his name ever again. They would never write his name anywhere, lest the paper got destroyed. And if they wrote it down, his name would have been written in vain, the concept. They totally missed the point of what was getting across in there. Their idea was taking it along the lines of what we normally think of. Taking, well, I never take the Lord's name in vain. I've never, you know, I always say, oh my gosh, instead, or whatever. But it's deeper than that. It's much deeper than just the idea of profanity or writing it on a paper and throwing it away. It's much deeper than that. Well, we continue on here, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor any of these guys, the strangers, anybody. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or made it holy for them. So here we see the fourth commandment is the commandment for the Sabbath rest. Now the pattern for the Sabbath, if you were here during our study through the book of Genesis, the pattern for the Sabbath was established by God in the creation of the world. In 6 days, he created the world, and on the seventh day, he rested. And he established this pattern that this would be the day that men would rest from their works, that they would rest from all kinds of works. Now, the New Testament, you know, question comes up. Okay, well, this was established before the law. This is what God established in the pattern of creation. Doesn't that mean that we as New Testament believers, aren't we supposed to be subject then to the Sabbath? Shouldn't we be honoring the Sabbath on Saturdays, etc.? And I know there are some people who do that and say they're honoring the Sabbath and they won't meet on Sundays, they'll meet on Saturdays instead, which is actually kind of hilarious because I don't know about you. Well, it's probably not true for you guys, but I mean, for me, if we moved it to Saturday, I'd be working harder. That's my biggest work day of the week when we all gather here together. So, I mean, it wouldn't be a rest day for me, so I'd be breaking the Sabbath every time we got together and it would be a big joke. See, the thing is that the New Testament makes this so clear, and I'm amazed that it's even a debate. The New Testament very clearly tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a shadow, was something to point towards something else. The Sabbath was designed to point towards Jesus. It was designed to do that. The Sabbath became an obsession for the Jews. It was so important to them, and they, in the Torah, they came up with multitudes of regulations about what constituted work on the Sabbath day. You know, a guy could tie a knot with one hand, and it wasn't work. But if he tied a knot with two hands, then it was work, and he was violating the Sabbath. He could carry like a bucket in his hand, and that wasn't work. But if he put any kind of a burden across his shoulders or across his chest, well, that was work, and he was breaking the Sabbath. All of these strange little, you know, icks and ticks about how you were going to comply with this. Remember, I believe it's... is it coming up in Matthew? I think it's coming up in Matthew, or did I read it in Luke, where the Pharisees get angry with Jesus for plucking the wheat. He and his disciples are out plucking wheat and eating it because they're hungry. You got to be hungry to just stand out in the wheat field and eat wheat. But either way, they got angry because they were saying that's work. They're working. They're plucking, you know, grains of wheat up and chewing it. And that's wrong. So that's how obsessive they had become about the Sabbath. Now, you know, Paul makes it very clear. You can, you know, we look at what Paul says. He tells us the Sabbath was the shadow of what was coming, but the substance is Christ. You can find that in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. You might want to jot that down and go read what it says there. It's so clear, you can't even get around it. Jesus is the fulfillment. The Sabbath, there's other passages, Galatians 4, 9 through 11, Hebrews 4, 9 through 10. All are telling us how the plan of the Sabbath, the plan and the purpose of the Sabbath was to point towards Jesus, that he was going to be that fulfillment for us. And we as New Testament believers enter into a Sabbath rest every day of the week, not just one day of the week. We enter into it every day because We don't have to work for our salvation. There is no working to find merit with the Lord. There is no working that provides His favor for us. We find the rest that the Sabbath was promising, a ceasing from all of our labor to try to undo what the fall had done, to undo all of the problems and the sin that we had fallen into. We find that rest in Jesus as we trust in Him and as we believe in Him and count and believe that His sacrifice for our sins is counted to our account. So our salvation is accomplished by Christ. And so that's what the Sabbath was all about, was pointing towards this. And that's what Paul makes clear. So there is a principle. We can look at it. You know, there's a principle that as human beings, we got to have a time of rest. We do need a day when we're going to rest. We don't want to work 7 days a week and we're going to wear ourselves out and burn out. But we don't want to actually even over-spiritualize the concept of Sabbath even beyond that, because the New Testament clearly indicates to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath for us. That's why we don't observe it per se that way, because we observe it every day. Daily, we enter into that rest knowing that He's saved us and it's not up to us to work for it. All right, we keep reading here. Verse 12. Honor your... where's my kids? Okay, here it is. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Oh, I'm sorry. Anyway, that's a good one. Let's see. No, this is dealing with our conduct. We're moving into the first four commandments. We're dealing with our relationship with God. Now we move into our relationship with God and our conduct before man. And he begins here with a command really to children, to those who have parents, which would be everybody, to honor your father and your mother, to honor your parents. This is really an essential building block to the stability of any society. It's one of those things, there's always conflict. There's always conflict between generations. You can go back to the earliest known writing that we've ever found, cuneiform tablets, the Code of Hammurabi, and on that is this strange little passage that talks about that the king is going on, and he's saying, I don't know what's going to become of this generation that's coming up. They're lazy, they're disrespectful, they don't want to work, they have no values like we have, and so I fear for our coming generations. It's been like that forever. The older generation always is distressed with the younger generation, and the younger generation is always perturbed by the older generation. So God establishes this right here, and He's saying this is something that's important. You got to make sure that you preserve this honor here, because if there's always conflict, if the younger generation is always at war with the older generation, then the experience and the knowledge that the older generation has been able to accumulate over the years can't get passed on to the younger generation, and terrible mistakes continue to result, and there's no order. You look at where family values like that are breaking down, you look at the disorder that's happening. We can go to the urban world of our cities and see how the family is broken down, and what do we have as a result? Gang violence and the terrible problems with drugs and things like that. You go to other countries and where the family unit is broken down, talking to the missionaries from Haiti, where the family unit is broken down, there's disorder and things fall apart. This is a building block for any society. This was something God had to establish. And Paul, later on, it transfers to the New Testament. Paul quotes this in Galatians 6:2. One of the first things that we taught our kids as little kids: children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's a first commandment with promise. And we'd quote that to where they had it memorized, of course, one day, Jessica's my oldest daughter. She was a little girl and was looking at a picture book one time, and it was an alphabet thing, and she got to P. And there was this colorful bird, and she said, "Oh, parrot, children, obey your parrots and the Lord, for this is right." See, she thought she was off the hook all this time because there was no parrots around the house, so she had no one she had to obey. And I think we're still kind of struggling with that anyway. But either way, the concept is to obey our parents, to be respectful to them, to honor them, so that that this continual war that wants to always break out between generations is stemmed, and the knowledge and the experience can be passed down from generation to generation. Verse 13, we go on to 13. You shall not murder. Quick and to the point. This is the sixth commandment. Some wonder how this jibes with what we just saw here back in chapter 19 when God said, if anybody touches the mountain, you're going to have to kill him. And they say, well, wait a minute, God just said kill people, and now he's saying, now you don't get to, but I tell you when, or whatever. The distinction comes down to, again, the distinction comes down to the word. It's the same in English as it is in Hebrew. There's two different words, kill and murder. Murder is talking about an unlawful, unjustified taking of a life. Killing is different, and I don't know how to word that any better than that. But Paul even talks about in Romans how the government carries the sword, wields the sword on God's behalf, under his command. And you can't look at that any other way but to understand that to carry the sword, to wield the sword, is talking about capital punishment. There's no other way to interpret that. And Paul is indicating that God has set up governments to be able to do that and prosecute that according to their values and culture along those lines. But God is dealing with it here. But the subject here is murder. The subject here is talking about that state of heart. Jesus referred to it, remember. He talks about it in Matthew 5 when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. And he says that murder takes place somewhere in the heart before any action is ever done. He's dealing with the issue of hatred more than anything else. So that's what Jesus indicates, that a person can hate someone so bad that they want to murder them, but maybe not have the guts to go ahead and just go out and, take a life. But it doesn't negate the fact that murder resides first in the heart. And so this is what God is dealing with, this hatred, this vehement hatred towards another individual, because it's contrary to his nature. God doesn't operate that way. Doesn't mean that he's not just and that there isn't order to his kingdom and even what he tries to establish here on this earth. But he's not vehement in his hatred. He's not vehement in the sense that he's vengeful like that, with a sense of hatred as we understand it. We keep reading here, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. Now here the act itself is condemned, extramarital sex. There's no way to justify that in God's sight, no matter how hard we try to, no matter how many excuses we come up with for why it was just, it felt so right, it can't be wrong. God makes no such allowances either in the New Testament, Old Testament or the New Testament. And Jesus clarifies this as well. This is a heart issue. It's dealing with, and this is important to understand and difficult for us as Americans, but it's dealing with our loss of understanding of what sex is for. It's just that simple. And I'm not talking about the Stoic sense of, sex is only for procreation and that's it. And that's not what I'm talking about at all. We go back to the concept of God establishing the union between a male and a female to be able to express to us and give us a point of reference of what it is to be in relationship with him. The imagery that's used, Jesus being the husband of the bride, the bride of Christ, the church, there's an intimacy and a power in our relationship with God that, in all honesty, when our concept of sex is so screwed up like it is in this culture, that it's absolutely lost in extramarital sex. We don't understand the concept of what sex is about, the beauty of it, the intimacy of it, the power of it, what it's meant for. We've completely lost it. And it's a reference point to our intimacy with God. And the fact that as Americans it freaks us out to hear something like that when we're talking about sex and God together, it just shows how twisted we are, though, in our culture. We are, our concept of sex is so utterly twisted in this culture. This culture, this nation, is the biggest consumer of pornography in the world. Sex to us is something hidden and secret and dirty, and we've lost sight of what it was really designed for and meant for. Yeah, knocks you out of your chair, doesn't it? I'm sorry. But it's just one of those things. It's one of those things that we as Christians within this culture need to reclaim. We need to allow the Lord to work in our hearts to understand the true beauty and meaning of what that's about. But extramarital sex and sex used in the wrong way and for the wrong purposes and the way the enemy wants to use it causes us to lose sight of that completely. It gets lost on us and we don't understand it. And it becomes something dirty and hidden and secreted away. And it's a sad thing. We're the most obsessed. We're a culture that is so obsessed with sex and yet so retarded when it comes to it. It's phenomenal. But the Lord can change that, and he will change that as we submit to his word, as we learn about him, as we find the uniqueness and amazing wonder of being in relationship with Him and see how He reveals Himself through so many things in so many ways. All right, we continue reading here, verse 15. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What? Oh, 15 is stealing, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, I'm sorry. Don't steal. All right, verse 15, eighth commandment is stealing. It's another important foundation for any society. You know, it's difficult for us to look at this sometimes because we want to automatically make an application to the church or we want to make an application to our own government. We've got to distance ourselves from that to that degree. We've got to realize Jesus, or God rather, is revealing here to the Israelites the law and the commandments that He's giving to them in order to reveal His righteousness and His holiness. But, and so you can't necessarily take these commandments and you can't take the law of Israel and try to apply it to the church and you can't try to apply it to the government that we live in, distinction in cultures and all of those things. But the principles remain the same, and the principles even affect any culture. This is a building block for any society, retaining a sense of protection, of ownership, and things like that. And so, of course, it points to the heart again. God is revealing to mankind His prioritization of honesty and purity and motive and interaction, openness. So it leads right into the next command, verse 16, which is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. False witness is talking about slandering, lying about someone. It's a lie invented to spread with the intent to do harm. So when we sit and we question someone else's motives and we speak to someone else saying, you know, I just don't know what they're up to and I don't know what they're trying to pull here, but I know it's bad, and all of these things, questioning people's motives when we don't know their real heart, spreading rumors and lies about people that are designed to put them in a bad light and to do harm and to harm an individual. I mean, terrible damage. Worse damage than physical harm comes to people just through our careless use of words and our careless speech. And the New Testament talks about that quite often. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about how if we're going to live in the kind of love that God reveals from His heart, then, you know, we think the best of people and we don't speak against people, and we speak, you know, what's beneficial to the hearer and to those who are around. And so that again is God revealing His heart in this. He wants honesty. He wants purity in our relationships, because that's how He is. God doesn't play games. God doesn't spread rumors about us. God doesn't, you know, talk to the angels saying, yeah, you know, I heard Rob was really messed up and I knew it was trouble from the moment I saw him. He doesn't do that sort of thing. He's our great defender. He's the one who defends us before the accuser. The accuser's work is to tear down and to destroy and to spread lies. That's his language. And that's not any place for a Christian not any kind of language that a Christian should ever use. The language of our enemy, the language of lies and gossip. Well, we keep reading here, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife. Not in a box, not with a fox, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that your neighbor's. Just forget about it. So the 10th commandment here is about coveting. Don't covet. The word covet literally means to pant after, which is beautiful. They should have actually just left it like that, because it makes sense right away. When you talk about panting after something, you know, as the deer pants after the water brook, he's so thirsty, so desiring after it, so my heart pants after you. That's the idea. Coveting God, wanting God so much. The idea behind this, though, is not coveting God. It's not wanting God so much, but it's letting something entertain our eyes to where suddenly our mind lingers on it to the point where our heart obsesses about it and it causes our body to take action and possess that thing. Loving something, wanting something. This is really actually quite closely related to the first commandment, having no other God before our God, having nothing else that is going to captivate our heart to such a degree that we would go to any lengths to have it. And so, you know, God makes this clear. This is not something that he wants. It carries over into the New Testament. Jesus tells us to beware. He says in Luke 12:15, beware of covetousness. And then he adds on and gives us the explanation, because a man's life does not consist of the possessions that he has. There's more to life than just the stuff we accumulate. The old adage, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins. What a joke. What a lie from the enemy. It's not true. It has nothing to do with collecting as many things on this in this life as we can. It's all about the life that we find in Jesus Christ and having nothing else before Him, nothing that would take priority over Him. Not being able to even fathom choosing a career or a job or a relationship over a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what He's warning us about. So we see that how this 10th commandment, it flows over there. And as we look at the 10 commandments, you know, the question always comes up, you know, well, are we supposed to be obeying the 10 commandments as Christians now? Are we supposed to, you know, is the goal then to keep the 10 commandments? Is that what this is about? You know, I'm going to become a Christian and then I'm going to keep the 10 commandments and that's how I get into heaven or whatever. We have to understand, as with anything in the law, we have to understand, remember the purpose behind the law is to reveal God's righteousness, God's holiness. That's the first and foremost thing. It also keeps God at a safe distance from fallen man. But it also reveals something about ourselves in this. You know, God reveals His righteousness. He reveals to us how great His righteousness is and how completely distinct from this fallen world that He is. And He didn't provide a code of conduct for mankind that was going to enable him to live up to God's standards. What He did was reveal His own righteousness and show man's complete and total inability to keep that code of conduct and ever to meet God's righteousness. To be a Christian, you know, it's not about, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, understanding our relationship to the Ten Commandments, you know, the moral principles of this are eternal. I mean, these always remain. All of these things that we're going through here, we point out in different ways in our own society that we need to be able to be observant or recognizing God's values and God's characteristics and His righteousness and His holiness. But it's not about being able to keep the Ten Commandments so that we are holy. Please understand that. It's not about being able to keep the law, being able to keep the Ten Commandments even, in order to please God. That's not what it's about. And never go away from here thinking that. It's about the fact that Jesus Christ, through His death on our behalf, imputed His righteousness to us. And what that means is that if we've believed in Jesus Christ, if we've placed our life into His life, then He's given us a brand new heart. And out of this new heart that He gives us, we are now able to live according to the principles of the Ten Commandments. It's not about keeping a law at all. It's about living out of the values of a new heart that we've been given. It's all about what He's done, not about what we can do. And always remember that when it comes to the law, understanding that. He reveals to us over and over our inability to be able to ever sustain a life of keeping a code of conduct. Through our own efforts. It requires His enabling grace to be able to do anything. And it comes from the new heart that He's given us. We're able to live out the Ten Commandments because He's saved us. We don't live out the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. All right, let's keep reading here. We'll finish this chapter up quickly. Verses 18 and 19. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we'll hear, but don't let God speak with us lest we die." So, you know, we see here how these awesome sights and sounds and amazing sensory encounters that they're having here with something totally supernatural coming down from the mountain. Though it was impressive, you realize it doesn't draw them to God at all. That's another thing to keep in mind when you think in terms of signs and wonders and Christians who are seeking after signs and wonders and phenomena. This phenomena is probably the greatest phenomena that you could ever read about, and yet it doesn't draw people to God at all. As a matter of fact, it frightens them and keeps them at a distance, keeps them away. And they tell Moses, they don't want God talking to them anymore. You just come and tell us what God says. And of course, we see then, this is the law being delivered to them, and it's fulfilling its purpose. It's revealing God's otherness, His righteousness, and it's also keeping God at a safe distance from those who are fallen. We keep reading here, verses 20 to 21. Moses said to the people, "Dinna fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. All right, Moses says to them, and this is a very interesting little turn of the phrase here. He says, don't fear, because God has come to give you his fear. That's a very important thing. You could say, well, wait, he's contradicting himself, but he's using two distinctly different words in the Hebrew here. One is just talking about dread and being afraid and being frightened. The other word is always associated with the kind of fear that Moses is trying to introduce them to, and that is the fear of God. Yeah, it's totally different from the fear we understand from an emotional perspective. We think of fear and we think of, you know, some scary movie we've been to where something bursts out of the closet and frightens us and we fall on the floor and spill our popcorn and all of those kind of things. But that's not the kind of fear that leads to wisdom. But the fear that Moses is talking about is the fear that Proverbs said is the beginning of all wisdom, a fear of God, and the right kind of fear. It's not a fear that's inspired by great dread. It's not a fear that's inspired by a sense of doom. But it's a fear that's inspired by great awe, reverence, and love. Mike Iaconelli gave the greatest illustration. Brian's told it several times before, but it's the idea that Mike Iaconelli was talking about when he was a kid. He'd play hide-and-seek with his dad. And they'd go into a dark room and they would hide and find their little hiding place. Dad would go and find his hiding place. That was it. Dad would go in somewhere in a darkened room, find his hiding place, and the kids would have to go in and try to find him. And so they go into this dark room and there's this terrible sense of, ugh, because he could jump out anywhere. And at one point he does. He jumps out and everybody's, ah, they're screaming and stuff like that. They're scared to death, but they're also glad as can be because it's Dad. And they know that Dad loves them, and they know that Dad cares about them. And that's the kind of fear that he's talking about. Hey, this God that we're dealing with, this is not, you know, because we approach this casually here at this church, don't get the wrong impression. I have a great reverence for God. I have a great fear of God because he's completely other than what I am. And if you've ever encountered him, even in the briefest of moments, you know what I'm talking about. There's a trembling that can go on in a person's heart and life that's beyond even description. When you encounter this God who is completely other, you brush against the abyss of who he is, and it can frighten you, but at the same time, it can fill you with such joy and wonder that you can't even put it into words. You could never express it. You're amazed and afraid because it's so different, but you're glad and you're overwhelmed because it's Dad, because it's the one who loves us and who cares for us the way he does. And that's the kind of fear that Moses was saying. Listen, he's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be a chicken here. Don't sit here and tremble because you're wet your pants because you've seen a bunch of signs here. But he says, come into this. Come into this and understand that, yeah, it's awesome. And yeah, you should have reverence. But realize this God loves you. That's the kind of fear that is the beginning of all wisdom that Moses is trying to introduce them to. Okay, we keep reading here, verses 22 to 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourself. And so again, he's reiterating that he doesn't want anything else with him, and he's using the fact that they've heard him from heaven speaking to them. They've seen how this is coming from a different source. This is wisdom. This is knowledge. This is a command that comes from another world, another planet, another sphere altogether. So it's not the stuff of this earth. Don't intermix the stuff of this fallen plane with the wisdom and the righteousness and the truth that comes to him. You can apply that all across the board when it comes down to, you know, how quick we are to want to commingle the word of God with worldly philosophies psychologies or things like that. We don't want to commingle those things. There's a truth here that's come to us from another place, another sphere, and we don't want it mingled, and God doesn't want it mingled. We keep reading 24. I told you it was going to take a little longer. 24 to 26, this finishes out the chapter here. He says, an altar of earth you shall make for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed. Well, this is really interesting. God doesn't want an ornate altar at all. He doesn't want any kind of intricately carved thing, anything that's going to get people's attention off of what's important behind the altar. You know, it's really interesting, and I just got to tell you this real quick, but it's really interesting that he mentions the burnt offerings and the peace offerings here, because he's going to get into that later on. But the mere fact that he's mentioning it here in connection with the Ten Commandments and all foreshadowing it, is indicating that they're going to not be able to keep these commandments. They're not going to be able to keep this code. They're not going to be able to do it. They're going to fall short. They're going to need a sacrifice that's going to make up for this, that's going to make up for their shortcomings. So it's pointing to that. But he doesn't want the altar ornate. He doesn't want cut stones. Basically, he just wants rocks piled up in the rough. Because of man's tendency to get their eyes off of what's unseen and onto that which is seen, to suddenly begin to become superstitious about the altar itself, just as we become superstitious about church meetings themselves or the way certain things are. We always have a tendency to start looking at the vehicle as opposed to remembering and keeping our right perspective about what the vehicle is there to point to, and that is the unseen God who does his wonders. We do that all the time. We do that with leaders all the time. People get their eyes on pastors and follow after men and look at the vehicle instead of glorifying the God who inspired all of that anyway. No man is able to do these things and to do something right. It's all because of the Holy Spirit and what God's doing. And I'm a prime example of that. But our tendency is to fixate on the thing that's seen and forget about what's unseen. And then God wanted the altar low. He didn't want them going upstairs. What a bizarre little commandment that is. He doesn't want them going upstairs to keep you from looking up their skirt when they go up to do the altar. Basically, he doesn't want any flesh showing at all when it comes to worshiping God. He doesn't want flesh showing. But there's a principle in that, because we have a tendency sometimes to, we get into our worship or we make such a production out of it or we do all these things to where, I just got to be honest, sometimes I hear worship services that are more like nightclub shows in Vegas than anything that is worshiping God or honoring him. And we're out there basically showing our butts instead of doing what God calls us to do, and that is worshiping him and focusing on him and wanting him to get all of the glory and all of the honor and all of the praise. He's the one who's worth it. We don't want to make it up high like this to where suddenly we're exposed. We want to keep it low, because just like in football, a low man wins. We want to be down low, right where we're supposed to be, in our proper place of perspective, realizing that God is the one who's high, and we're the ones dependent on him. So anyway, that's it. We'll pick up from there in chapter 21 next time. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you how I'm always in awe of you, Lord, how you're able to apply this to our lives, how you reveal to us your great wisdom and holiness and righteousness across all of these ages. We're able to still see the great wisdom and principles that you lay out for us. I just pray for us, Lord, as we view the Ten Commandments, that we never put ourselves under a yoke of bondage about performance, but that we begin to recognize how you've changed us as your followers, how you've transformed our hearts so that now, instead of it being something that's impossible for us, we're actually living out of it by a new nature. We live out the values of the commandments. We don't covet. We don't lust. We don't hate or destroy. But we live out of the values that you've placed in our life by giving us a new heart. And I thank you for that. And I just pray that we leave with that sense, a sense of wonder and awe, that we're not bound to a code of conducts, but we now live out of a righteousness that wasn't ours to begin with. And I just pray that for each of us, Lord, that you'll lead us into that and develop that in our lives as we walk. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.